Our sermon text this morning comes from Revelation chapter 6 and 7. If you would turn to Revelation 6, we'll be reading over the chapter division today, ignoring it. We should think of chapter divisions as and verse divisions as something like street signs. They're useful to get you where you want to go and to help point other people to where you want them to go, but they weren't originally part of the landscape. And sometimes they can sort of be like a stop sign telling you to stop when you should keep going. So we're going to ignore the stop sign this morning, just like they did in Tijuana. And read from Revelation chapter 6, verse 12 to 7, verse 8. Revelation 6, beginning in verse 12. Hear the word of the Lord. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that's being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. And then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed, 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 from the tribe of Gad, 12,000 from the tribe of Asher, 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon, and 12,000 from the tribe of Levi, 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray once more. And now, Lord, come. You say that this is the one to whom you will look. The one who is humble and contrite in heart and who trembles at your word. And so, Father, help us this morning to tremble. Comfort those who need comforting. And frighten those who need frightening, that they might receive the ultimate comfort. Come by your Spirit and help us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I grew up in a little Methodist church about 20 miles from here. And one of the things I remember about that church was that when a person was joining the church, my pastor, Brother Frank Bratcher, would ask three questions that you'd answer publicly. The first two of those questions are a little hazy to me now. I suspect it was probably something like, "Have you accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior? And have you been baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost?" But the third question, the one I remember clearly, was this: "Do you desire to flee from the wrath to come?" That's a good question. Right? It's a biblical question. Because it assumes what the Bible everywhere teaches, that wrath is coming someday. Indeed, according to Romans 1:18, it's already being revealed from heaven by God against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of people. But that doesn't hold a candle to the wrath that's coming. Paul describes it as a day of wrath and fury when God's righteous judgment is revealed. as a day when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who don't know God and who don't obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And on the flip side, though, as a day of relief for his afflicted people. And that's what John is describing here with the opening of the sixth seal. The great day of their wrath has come. Their, meaning the one who sits on the throne, and the Lamb. The wrath of God is the wrath of the whole Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the fact that this outpouring of wrath follows immediately after the fifth seal is not an accident. Recall that when the fifth seal was opened, John saw the souls of the martyrs under the altar. And the question those martyrs were asking was, how long? How long is this going to be allowed to go on? How long are God's people going to be counted as sheep for the slaughter? How long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Well, the initial answer is given in verse 11 when they're told to be patient, wait a little longer, take the white robe until the full number of martyrs is complete. That's the partial answer. The final answer to the prayer begins here in verse 12 with the opening of the sixth seal when God's wrath is poured out on those who dwell on the earth. So if God sometimes seems too patient for you, or if the wheels of his justice grind just a little too slowly for your liking, well, the sixth seal is here to reassure you that what his wrath lacks in speed, it will make up for in severity. Someday the last martyr will die. The last white robe will be handed out. And the question, how long, will be answered thoroughly. And no one will wonder why the nations were allowed to rage for so long. The sixth seal presents us with a sobering vision of the great day of wrath. A vision that is replete with imagery drawn from previous judgments foretold in the Old Testament. And it ends by posing a question, who is able to stand? Who's going to be able to stand on the great day when the wrath is poured out? And the answer to that question is found in chapter 7. That's why I said ignore the chapter division. And the answer to the question, who's going to be able to stand, is answered in chapter 7. And spoiler alert, the answer is not, no one will be able to stand. Praise God, that is not the answer. Right? And there are many, in fact, who will be able to stand. A great multitude who will actually survive the day of wrath. We're going to see who they are. First, this morning, with 144,000, and then next week with the great multitude. So I'd like to open this passage under two headings, phrased as two questions. First, how is that great day described? And then second, who will be able to stand? How is that great day described? And who will be able to stand? And the point of the sermon could be summed up like this. The great day of wrath is coming. But those who are sealed by God will be able to stand. So first, how is that great day described in verses 12 through 17? I see at least three ways in this passage. First, it's described as a day of cosmic disruption. A day of cosmic disruption. Verse 12, notice, begins with a great earthquake. And then it proceeds to list disruptions of six major parts of the cosmos. The sun, the moon, the stars, the sky, the mountains, and the islands. These are the basic features, the basic building blocks of heaven and earth. You know, the things that you expect to be stable and reliable. And yet here they all seem to be in a state of decreation. Sun becomes black as sackcloth. Moon turns to blood. Skies fall. The stars fall. The sky vanishes like a scroll. And every mountain and island is removed from its place. Now, what are we meant to make of this kind of language? How literally are we supposed to take this? I mean, on the one hand, We need to be sure to read this kind of language against its Old Testament background so as not to engage in newspaper eschatology. On the other hand, we need to be sure that our interpretation doesn't empty these events of their terror. Because remember, the result of all this is that the most powerful people in the world go running for the hills. Right? So whatever your interpretation is, it better be terrifying. So, when you look up the references in your reference Bible, it's not that hard, you will find that almost all of this language is drawn from the Old Testament. Right? This is common biblical language for divine judgment. So, for example, Joel 2:31 says, "The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." Or Isaiah 50, verse 3, "I clothe the heavens with blackness and make sackcloth their covering." Or Isaiah 34, 4, "All the host of heaven shall rot away and the skies roll up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall as leaves fall from the vine, like leaves falling from a fig tree." Which tells us that this kind of language doesn't always have to be taken literally, for one simple reason. Because most of the Old Testament references I just read to you were referring to judgments that happened a long time ago. And the sky didn't literally roll up like a scroll. As you can see, it's still there. At least, so apparently there's some symbolism going on. At least some of the Joel 2 prophecy was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. And some of this Old Testament language is applied in Matthew 24 and Luke 23 to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Jesus is literally on the way to the cross and he sees these women crying and he tells them, "On the way to the cross, ladies, don't weep for me. Weep for yourself and your children, for the day is coming soon when they're going to be crying for the rocks and the hills. Fall on us." So the same language has already been used to refer to past judgments. So, this language doesn't have to be taken literally always, and yet that doesn't mean it can never be. It doesn't mean that someday the cosmos won't actually undergo a great disruption. Indeed, it seems likely to me that those Old Testament prophecies applied this kind of cosmic language to temporal judgments precisely because those past judgments were meant to serve as a preview for the final judgment. The day when the skies finally would be rolled up like a scroll in a way that they never had been before. Because the Bible is very clear that God's judgments in history are meant to serve as previews for the final judgment. Jude, for example, says that, hey, if you want to know what's coming on this earth, look to Sodom and Gomorrah. They serve as an example. So when the Bible speaks of the day of the Lord, as it often does, it's not referring simply to one event. Right? There are, in fact, many days of the Lord across the Bible when the Lord brings judgment, all of which are leading up to the great day of the Lord, the ultimate day of the Lord, which Paul speaks of in 1 Thessalonians 5, or Peter speaks of in 2 Peter 3:10, where he says, quote, "The day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." And if you wonder, well, is Peter just being symbolic there? Well, I would remind you, he had just compared that final day of the Lord to the flood in Noah's day. He says, "The world that then existed before the flood was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." In other words, just as the entire earth was once destroyed and decreated by water, it will one day be destroyed and decreated by fire. And given the parallel here with Noah's flood, it seems best to me to take this fiery destruction as a literal destruction of the current heavens and earth at the end of the age when Jesus returns. And as confirmation of that, Peter immediately goes on to say that after this fiery destruction falls, we're waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. which is exactly what we see in Revelation 21 and 22, immediately after the final judgment of verse 20, of chapter 20, where we once again read that from his presence, heaven and earth fled away, and there was found no place for them. Language very similar to what we have here. So if we believe that a new creation is coming, as we should, then it shouldn't be a stretch for us to believe that some kind of destructive cataclysm is coming upon this present world. One that could be described in language that we have here. Sky rolling up, sun falling, stars falling, etc. That's what John is seeing with the sixth seal, I think. Not the only day of God's wrath, but the ultimate day of God's wrath. It's a day of cosmic disruption, where everything you about this world that you thought was stable and permanent will one day come undone. Right from the ground under your feet that you rely upon when you walk to the stars in the sky that are stable enough to chart a course by on a ship. Right? It's all coming undone someday. The question is, are you ready? Are you ready for that day? Or are you what Revelation calls an earth dweller? Right? Someone whose hopes and treasures are all here on this earth. Because if you are, the Bible promises it's all going to be burned up. It's all going to be shaken. And only the things that can't be shaken will remain. That's why Hebrews 12 says, "Let us then be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." It's described as a day of cosmic disruption. Second, it's described as a day of impartial judgment. A day of impartial judgment. When you look at the people on this list who run and hide in verse 15, two things stand out to me. First, most of them are people with power. Notice, the kings of the earth, the great ones, the generals, the rich, the powerful. Right, these are the kind of people you feel helpless against if they decide to go after you. Right? As James says, are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? The ones who keep you tied up in court in your business for decades? Yeah, they are. But the message of the sixth seal is that when that day comes, no amount of earthly power or influence or money is going to shield you from the wrath of God. No amount. Even in this age, money can't buy you out of everything. Even Bill Gates is going to die someday. But money can shield you from a lot of things. It can bribe police officers in India to look the other way while you burn down churches. It can buy better food and better medicine to help you live longer. It can shield you from a lot of discomfort by helping you buy nice things instead of sorry things. But no amount of money is going to be able to shield you from God's wrath when it comes. Because when on that day, the person you're going to be dealing with is a person who is not at all impressed with your money. He doesn't need your money. Indeed, he already owns all of your money. You're not going to be able to, you may be able to buy yourself and your kids out of a lot of trouble here. You're not going to buy yourself out of the judgment of God when it comes. And this message would have been a great encouragement to the original readers of Revelation, as well as to persecuted people today. People who are mostly poor and oppressed and for whom the kings of the earth were their persecutors. Right? To be assured that there is a power higher than those who are oppressing you, and that one day they will be held to account. Because that means no matter what you've suffered, you don't have to be bitter. You don't have to take vengeance, because God says, vengeance is mine, and someday he will repay. And someday the prayer of the martyrs here is going to be answered. Most of the people on this list are people with power, but not all of them. Notice the last category in verse 15. After listing five groups of powerful people, John concludes by saying, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves. Before you go all wokey social justice warrior on me and think that the poor and the marginalized are going to get a free pass into the kingdom while all the rich people get thrown into hell, please finish reading the list here. Because just as being rich is not going to shield you from the wrath of God on that day, neither is being a slave. Some of you have led such hard lives that it might be tempting for you to look at your life and think, God has dealt me such a poor hand in this life that surely He owes me a better one in the next. I was a slave. I was powerless. I was marginalized. I was abused and mistreated. Surely I would never have to face the same judgment as those who abused me. And the Bible's answer is, no, you won't face the same judgment as them. Those who abused you will answer to God for their crimes if they don't repent. God isn't going to judge you for what other people did to you. He's going to judge you for what you did. He's going to judge you for the things that your own conscience told you were wrong, and you did them anyway. Some people really are victims. No human being is only a victim. We're all made in the image of God with a duty to worship and serve God and a conscience that tells us how well or how poorly we're doing, and no one's conscience completely acquits them, not even that of a slave. Thankfully, there are no literal slaves in this room, not in the sense that John means here anyway. But maybe your circumstances have been such that you almost feel like one. If so, this passage would warn you, don't presume that you will escape from God's wrath just because of how hard your lot has been here. No one gets into heaven except those who first recognize they don't deserve to be there. No one escapes God's wrath except the person who recognizes that they don't deserve to escape God's wrath. The cross and the final judgment are both the great levelers of men. Because God shows no partiality. Everybody either gets saved or damned on the same terms. It's described as a day of impartial judgment. A day of cosmic disruption. And finally, it's described as a day of terrifying wrath. What are all these people doing? The rich, the poor, the slave, the free. What are they doing? Well, answer end of verse 15. They all hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. This language originates in Isaiah 2, later in Hosea 10, 8. Later, Jesus uses the same language, again on the way to the cross. Rocks, hills fall on us, cover us. In other words, this language has already been used to describe numerous judgments throughout history. And those judgments were only the preview. I mean, if the trailer is causing you to cover your eyes and run for the aisles, how much more frightening is the full movie going to be? That's what we need to see. The Bible is reaching for language here to describe the horror of facing God's wrath without an atonement to cover you. And so if you ask, well, how bad could it be? Well, the answer to this text is, if you could choose between facing the wrath of the Lamb and having a mountain fall on you, you'd take the mountain every time. And notice here, just the foolish, futile effort to hide from God. I said, fall on us and hide us from the face of the one seated on the throne. Was not this what Adam and Eve did at the very beginning? Right, when they knew they had disobeyed God, Genesis says, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they went and hid themselves in the trees. Well, that was Genesis. This is Revelation, and nothing has changed. People have been doing it ever since. Rather than run to God and beg for His mercy, we try to cover our nakedness ourselves, and then when that doesn't work, we run and hide. And that's where every last one of us would still be if Jesus hadn't come after us. And friends, listen. Listen, this great day of wrath that we're describing here, this is still future. This is still out in the future. So if you're hiding from him today, I've got a message for you from Jesus. Right? Jesus wants you to know that he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he has died in such a way that if you will just lay down your weapons and come out of your hole hiding from him and come and fall at Jesus' feet and admit that you've been a rebel, you will be pardoned. You will be forgiven freely. And more than pardoned, you will be loaded with honors. You'll be made God's son, his daughter. You'll be given his own spirit to live in you. You'll be given an inheritance that nothing in this world can rival. And whether you accept that offer or not, that offer still stands. He told me to give it to you. What does that tell you about his heart? But for those who prefer to go their own way, for those who say, I like Jesus well enough, but I prefer to live my own life, well, there's another side to Jesus that you're not going to like so well. Perhaps the most striking and unique feature about this passage is this phrase in verse 16, the wrath of the Lamb. We might have expected John to speak of the wrath of the lion, given what we saw in chapter 5. But instead, he speaks of the wrath of the Lamb. Why is that? Well, I think it's because he wants us to see that the one who is coming to judge is the same one who came to save. The one who is coming to kill is the same one who came to die. These aren't two different Jesuses. It's the same Jesus in both cases. It's simply that when he came the first time, it was to be slaughtered. And when he comes the second time, it will be to slaughter. And he will do it. Revelation says he will tread the winepress of the furious wrath of God Almighty, and the blood of his enemies will flow as high as a horse's bridle for almost 200 miles. So don't let the title of Lamb lull you into a false sense that Jesus will always be patient and gentle, because he won't be. In the words of Psalm 2:11, kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Flee from the wrath to come. That's the first question this passage answers. How is that great day described? As a day of cosmic disruption, as a day of impartial judgment, and as a day of terrifying wrath. So chapter 6, the sixth seal, is a graphic way of illustrating Psalm 1:5, which says that the wicked will not stand in the judgment. They won't. But chapter 6 also ends with a second question, a question which everyone in this room who reads the sixth seal ought to be asking, namely, who will be able to stand? So that's our second and last point. Who will be able to stand? Is it possible for anyone to survive such terrifying wrath with their eternal soul intact? After all, did not verse 15 say that everyone would be scared to death? Everyone, slave and free? Does that really mean everyone? I mean, is there no one for whom the return of Christ is going to be a day of redemption instead of a day of wrath? Well, the glorious answer of chapter 7 is, yes, there is. A great many, in fact. And John spends almost all of chapter 7 describing those who are going to be delivered from the wrath to come. And he describes them from two different angles. First, as the full number of Israel, symbolized by the number 144,000. And then, as a great multitude from every tribe and language, including Israel. I'll explain later why I think those two groups are actually the same people. For now, you just have to take my word for it and think I'm wrong. But first, I want you to notice what's not here in chapter 7. I want you to notice what's not here. Chapter 7 is the first example in Revelation of what the commentators call an interlude. An interlude. An interlude is like a pause or a break in the action. And here's why they call it an interlude. Because when you read chapter 5, you read about a scroll with seven seals and a lamb who's worthy to open them. And then in chapter 6, you read about how the lamb starts to open those seven seals. And they go in pretty rapid fire succession. Verse 1, verse 3, verse 5, verse 7, verse 9, verse 12. I've highlighted them in pink in my Bible so that they stand out, the first six seals. Well, so therefore, after the sixth seal has concluded in verse 17, one would naturally expect chapter 7 to begin with what? The opening of the seventh seal. Only it doesn't. In fact, if you go looking for the seventh seal with your pink highlighter, you won't find it until chapter 8, verse 1. Which means that all of chapter 7 is an interlude. Instead of moving on quickly to the opening of the seventh seal, John pauses to answer his own question. It's like he can't bear to leave it hanging. After all, I want to know if I'm going to hell or not. Right? So he wants to address and answer his own question. And as we read the first two or three verses of chapter 7, it seems clear that this is not simply a pause, but also a sort of rewind. Because remember, at the end of chapter 6, the whole cosmos is coming apart. But here, John sees four angels who are in charge of the four winds, and they're told not to harm the earth or the trees until something happens. So there's a backing up and a rewinding here. Because if anyone is going to stand in this judgment, something has to be done to preserve them first. And here's something is done. And perhaps ironically, it also involves a seal. What verse 2 calls the seal of the living God. And in verse 3, the angel who has this seal calls to the other four angels and he says, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." Now, like almost everything else in the book of Revelation, this imagery of God's people being sealed on the forehead in preparation for judgment comes from the Old Testament, this time from Ezekiel chapter 9. In Ezekiel 9, God is preparing to slaughter the inhabitants of Jerusalem for their sin. But before he does, he turns to an angel who has an inkhorn or a writing case, and he says to that angel, "Pass through the city and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed in it." And then he tells six other angels, "Pass through the city after him and strike. Your eye shall not spare, and you shall show no pity. But touch no one who has the mark." Just like the blood of the lamb over the door and Rahab's scarlet cord in the window, this mark was a seal of protection. "Though 1,000 may fall at your right side, when I see the mark, I will pass over you." It's a seal of protection. And notice the kind of people Ezekiel said. God said, "We're going to be sealed." He said, "Those who sigh and groan over the abominations that are committed in it." In other words, those who are poor in spirit, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, those who mourn, those kind of people. People like righteous Lot in the middle of Sodom, you know, who instead of participating, they're tormented in their souls by all the wickedness that's going on around them. And like righteous Lot, when the wrath of God falls, they stand. They're saved. So that's the Old Testament background that's behind this sealing here in chapter 7. Those are the kind of connections John expects you to make when you read this. And the point that John is trying to make here is the same point the Bible has been making since Genesis. Namely, that the Lord knows those who are His. The Lord knows those who are His, and He knows how to rescue the godly from judgment. That's it. To seal something or someone was a mark of distinction. Right? If you're sealed, you've been set apart from others. And to seal someone was a mark of ownership. Right? If God puts His seal on you, He's saying, "I am your God and you are my people. Right? Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I've called you by name. You're mine. Though you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. Right? When you pass through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you won't be burned, and the flame will not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. And that's what John's been saying since the beginning of Revelation. Right? Not that we won't pass through the fire at all, but that it won't consume us. Remember, the one who is faithful to death is the one who reigns with Jesus. And from the very start, John has identified himself as our partner in tribulation. Right? So clearly, being sealed here doesn't mean you won't suffer the wrath of Satan or the wrath of the beast. But it does mean that you will be saved from the only wrath that ultimately matters, the wrath of God and of the Lamb. That's what this seal does, and that's why you need it. Right? For those who don't have it, this final day will be a day of wrath and fury. But for those who do, it will be a day of redemption. The question is, do you have it? Do you have this seal? Are you sealed with the seal of the living God? Well, if you say, well, what is this seal? Well, it's not some riddle. There's no code here. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's the same gospel message you read about in all the rest of the Bible, right? Are you trusting in Jesus Christ alone as your only hope in life and in death? Right? Do you have the Holy Spirit living within you, the Spirit that Paul says, by whom we're sealed for the day of redemption? Right? Do you have the Spirit? Is he bearing fruit in your life to prove that he's really there? Do you desire to flee from the wrath to come? And are you putting to death the kind of deeds of your body that will bring that wrath upon you if you don't? That's the kind of people who are going to be able to stand in that day of wrath. Those who wash their robes white and who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Chapter 14, verse 4. Friend, believe me, you want to be in that number. You want to be in that number. And if you're not sure you've been sealed, then don't rest until you are. Right? Give all diligence to make your calling and your election sure. And that leads us finally to the issue of how John describes those who are sealed. How John describes those who are sealed. Verse 4 says, "And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000. Sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel." And verses 5 to 8 then give an exhaustive breakdown of each tribe. So let's talk about this list for just a second. If you're pretty familiar with the Old Testament, then you may notice something odd right off the bat with this list. For one thing, Joseph and Levi usually aren't included in lists of the 12 tribes. But here they are. Usually, Joseph and Levi are left out and replaced by Joseph's two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. So that keeps the number at 12. Right? Levi's left out because he's the priestly tribe. Joseph's left out and then replaced with his two sons, keeping the number at 12. But here, Joseph and Levi are included along with Manasseh. And so to keep the number at 12, the tribe of Dan is cut out completely. As many commentators have pointed out, this listing of the 12 tribes doesn't exactly match up with any list in the Old Testament, which suggests that perhaps there's something symbolic about it. After all, surely some people from the tribe of Dan are going to escape the judgment of God on the last day. One would hope. But the other thing to notice here is which tribe is placed first. Usually in the Old Testament, not always, but usually, Reuben was placed first because he was the firstborn. But here, Judah is given the preeminence. And it's not hard to guess why. Because the one who rescues us from his own wrath has already been identified as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. But the most obvious thing, I think, to notice here is simply that there's 12,000 sealed from each tribe. 12,000 times 12 equals 144,000 for you math folks. Much like when the New Jerusalem is later said to have 12 gates, symbolizing the 12 tribes and 12 foundations, symbolizing the 12 apostles, 12 tribes for God's people in the Old Testament, 12 tribes for his people in the New. 12 times 12 is 144. If you times that by 1,000, 144,000. I think something similar is going on here. Right? This isn't just some small remnant of Israel. Right? This is the full number. This is 12 times 12 times 1,000. And the number communicates a sense of fullness and completion of not one sheep being lost, not one person being snatched from his hand. So, this brings us back to that claim I made a few minutes ago. What is the relationship then? We didn't read the whole text of chapter 7. But what is the relationship between these 144,000 John hears about in verses 3 to 8 and the great multitude that he sees right after this in the rest of the chapter? What's the relationship? Some Christians would argue that these 144,000 are Jews, like ethnic Jews, racial Jews, and that the great multitude are Gentiles. And I can certainly understand why anybody would argue that. I mean, he does go through a pretty exhaustive list of each tribe. And yet, like many others from who have various viewpoints on Revelation, I would argue that the 144,000 and the great multitude are not two different groups of people, but are rather two different ways of describing the same group of people, namely, the full number of God's elect throughout all time. John's point here in chapter 7 is not to make a distinction between Jews and Gentiles, as though that had any bearing on whether you would stand in the day of judgment, because it doesn't. Rather, his point is to describe God's people both as the perfected Israel and as the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham, which was that in your offspring, Jesus, all the tribes of the earth would be blessed. That's the full Israel right there. So in other words, if you're a Gentile Christian sitting here, which is probably most of you, then you don't have to wait until verse 9 until this is relevant for you and you're included. You're already part of the true Israel represented by these 144,000. And if you're a Jewish Christian sitting here in this room, you don't have to tune out next week when we talk about the great multitude, because you're part of the great multitude that's named later in the chapter. Right? Because we're all in this together. Right? There's one body. So that's my claim. Let me give you five quick arguments for that claim, and then we'll be done. First, number one, in verse 3, these 144,000 are referred to as the servants of God. Servants of God. But when you read the book of Revelation, you find that this phrase, servants of God, is repeatedly used to describe all Christians, regardless of their race or ethnicity. Right? Today, take just one example. The first verse of the book, chapter 1, verse 1, says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants." In other words, the servants of God are who this entire book is written to. Right? And if you're a follower of the Lamb, then that includes you, regardless of your DNA, regardless of your ancestry. If you're a servant of God, you're part of the 144,000. Number two, second argument. The book of Revelation has already made it crystal clear that being a true Jew is not about physical DNA. Recall that twice in the letters to the seven churches, Jesus speaks of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are instead a synagogue of Satan. Right? Despite their Jewish ancestry, they're actually children of the devil. Why? Is it because Jews are especially bad people? Well, no, it's because they don't believe in Jesus. That's all. You could just as easily call a mosque of the devil. What you believe about Jesus, that's the point here. And on the flip side, Revelation has already taken many Old Testament promises about God's people and applied them to God's New Testament people. Why? Well, because in Christ Jesus, there is neither Jew nor Greek. Right? The people of God are one people. And Galatians 3 says that if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring and heirs according to the promise. Third, notice in verse 3 that the 144,000 are said to be sealed on their foreheads. That came from Ezekiel 9. Sealed on their foreheads. Well, that sets up a contrast between these 144,000 and the earth dwellers. Right? Those who don't follow Christ. Because later, in chapter 13, we find that the earth dwellers are described as those who receive the mark of the beast. Where? On the right hand or in their forehead. Right? In other words, there's two groups of people in the book of Revelation. There's those who have the Lamb's name on their forehead, and there's those who have the beast's name on their forehead. Two groups, not three, just two. And those who have God's seal on their forehead, that includes all of God's people, not just Jews. And we see this at the very end of the book, chapter 22, verse 4, when he describes the New Jerusalem, the holy city. He says, his servants, there it is again, his servants shall worship him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And that's everybody, friends. That's all God's people, regardless of race or DNA. Fourth, if you look at verse 9, where the great multitude, we're skipping ahead to the next week's text. If you look at verse 9, where the great multitude is described, they're said to be from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. That's everybody. That's not just Gentiles. That's everybody. That's the same language that we've already seen in chapter 5, verse 9. Remember? Where the elders say that Jesus is worthy to open the scroll because by his blood he ransomed people for God. From where? Out of every tribe, every tongue, every nation. I ask you, does that include Jews or not? I sure hope so. That's everybody. This great multitude. In other words, the Jews are included in the great multitude that we see later in the chapter. These aren't two separate groups. This is one people. If you've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, then you also have the seal of God on your forehead. Right? You're one of these 144,000. These are the same groups of people. Finally, number 5. I want you to notice a pattern between what John hears and what he sees. In verse 4, John says, I heard the number of the seals, 144,000, sealed from every tribe. I heard it. But then in verse 9, John says, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number. He heard about 144,000 from every tribe, but when he looked, he saw a great multitude from every tribe. I want you to lay that alongside of something that we see in chapter 5. In chapter 5, verse 5, John hears about a lion. One of the elders said to me, weep no more. The lion of the tribe of Judah has conquered. John hears about a lion, but when he actually looks in verse 6, he sees not a lion, but a lamb. He looked for a lion, he heard about a lion, but he saw a lamb. Now, a lion and a lamb are quite different. Just as 144,000 and a multitude no one can number sound quite different. But I ask you, how different are they? How are they different? Are the lion and the lamb two different people? No, they're not. No, they're two different ways of describing the same person. Lord Jesus Christ. And in the same way, the 144,000 and the great multitude are not two different groups, but they're two different ways of describing the same group. Because this chapter is about being who's going to stand and who's going to be rescued from the wrath of God in that great day. And friends, genetics, DNA, it's not going to do you a bit of good on that day. What's going to matter is, did you believe in Jesus Christ? Were you connected to him? And what counts for, even in this list, is not their biological connection to Abraham, but their spiritual connection to Jesus Christ. That's why the tribe of Judah is placed first, because that's what matters. Are you at peace with the lion, or are you not? And that's the message of the sixth seal and of the divine sealing. Wrath is coming, but not for those who are sealed. God has not destined us for wrath. but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we awake or whether we're asleep, whether we're alive or whether we're dead, we might live with him. 1 Thessalonians 5. So, run to the Lamb of God and flee from the wrath to come. Let's pray and come to the table. Father, thank you for your sealing power. Thank you for delivering us. Thank you, Jesus, for delivering us from the wrath to come. And so, Father, I pray that if there's anybody here in this room whom your wrath is still abiding on, that you would convict them by your powerful Holy Spirit, and that they would run. They would run to the refuge that you have given to them, that they might be among those who stand in the congregation of the righteous. In Jesus' name, amen.